At Luke chapter 13 there that Mike read for us, particularly verse 1 through 5, where Jesus is responding to two historical events in response to a common belief among the people in the ancient world, not just the Jews, and that is that if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person, right? I mean, that's what people think today too. Sometimes when bad things happen, ooh, you must not be living right. Because if you're living right, bad things can't happen to you. Or at least that's the supposition. So he looks at these two situations, people who were killed by Pilate, and then this tower that fell on 18 others. And it was the assumption among the people, the general belief, that those people must have been wicked. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been killed, or at least killed in that way. And so there must be a problem there. Of course, such reasoning would indict Christ himself, since he was crucified as though a criminal, even though he was completely innocent. So right away, we have a problem with that kind of reasoning. And yet Jesus' response is very practical. What he says in so many words is you can't judge from the incident itself as to whether a person is good or evil. But one thing is true, that all who will not repent will perish. Now, the perishing that he referred to up front here, historically, may not be the perishing that we're discussing today. We do recognize that there are different applications of this idea, this teaching here. First of all, Jesus' words here apply to the Jewish nation. Jesus is preaching for 3 years. That's the 3 years that is referred to in the parable. Jesus has been preaching to the Jewish nation. There is a call to all the Israelites to honor the covenant with God that they have, to receive his son, their Messiah, Jesus himself, in order to avoid divine punishment. So the nation literally would perish if they didn't listen, if they didn't repent. We see that historically carried out in 66, the year 66, that is. The Jews revolted against Rome. They started killing the Romans at their garrisons there all throughout Judea and Palestine, and basically declared war on Rome. That got pretty ugly. In 69, they laid siege against Jerusalem. In AD 70, they leveled the city to the ground and brought an end to the Jewish system, to the Israelite nation, and to, of course, all the temple worship. So there is a message there that was supposed to be listened to. Obviously, they did not listen. There's also a message to the individual Jew that regardless of the state of the Jewish nation, each individual Jew has a moral responsibility to respond to God and to respond to the Messiah. So we see here that the Messiah, Jesus, is presenting himself and is teaching, and every single Jew that's listening to that is going to be held accountable for whether they believe in that or not, or believe in him or not. Otherwise, they would perish themselves. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says there that if you do not believe in me, or do not believe in who I am, really is what he's saying, you will die in your sins. And so now it gets less physical or historical as a nation perishing. It becomes more personal. It also applies in anticipation of those coming into the new covenant. In other words, those who are called by the gospel, if anyone today, for example, is called by this gospel of Christ and is told that you need to repent, well, you're going to perish if you don't listen to what is being said. That's not from me. That's not from this congregation. That comes from Christ. That's what he is saying. So there's a need to respond to that on a personal level even today. Not only that, but if you have responded to that individual, covenant there, that new covenant with God, by becoming a Christian, then you need to continue to honor that covenant. And if you do things that are against it, if you practice sin and you don't repent of that, well, you'll be destroyed just as the Jew would be destroyed if he refused Jesus as his Messiah, just as the Jewish nation was destroyed when they refused to accept Jesus as their king. There's a lot of messages here. So, and it's just, it kind of like buckshot, just goes out and catches everyone, right? There's no one exempt from this message. So what Jesus is saying here is, unless you repent, well, bad things will happen. And you might not feel that in this life necessarily, but you are going to feel that ultimately, is what he's saying. This is a binding, non-negotiable, no exceptions statement. And that's how we have to leave it. That's how we have to accept it up front, I should say, at first. And then that's where we need to leave it from that point forward. If someone is doing something that is against God, and he knows better, or ought to know better, or is told that, and refuses to repent, he will lose his soul. I might call to your attention James chapter 4, verse 17, where it says that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that sin leads to the destruction of one's soul. What are we saying here? In so many words, we're saying this. Repentance is not just a good idea. It's not just one of those theological subjects that preachers like to dabble into once in a while, or that we need to hear sermons on because it fits a certain, you know, criteria of sermonizing. That's not what it's all about. What we're saying is that repentance is absolutely necessary if indeed you wish to be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It's true for the unbeliever, and it's true for the Christian as well. That there, when we commit sin, we have to deal with it. That's the whole message right here. The rest of the lesson is commentary. Okay, but that's in essence what we're talking about right here. If you deal with, if you actually sin against God, you have to deal with that. If you don't, then it's going to be bad for you when you stand before God. So if you're in sin, God is not saying to you this morning, it sure would be nice if you repent, but if you don't, that's okay because God is a God of love and he's just going to save you anyway. I'll say something about that in a minute. What he is saying is, it cannot be any other way. That's what unless you repent means, literally. It cannot be any other way. And in fact, it will not be any other way. You can't rewrite the gospel to accommodate you or your situation any more than I can. And furthermore, if repentance is absolutely required for salvation, then that necessitates that salvation itself is conditional. Because you have to do something yourself in order for it to happen. So it's conditioned upon you responding in the right way, for the right reason, with the right heart, in order to get that which God is offering. So you're not earning your salvation, of course, but you are doing what is necessary for your salvation. Those are not the same things. Love is unconditional. God loves you no matter what. No question there. But salvation, that's a different story. Salvation is conditional. So what we're talking about really is a very unpopular subject, just like obedience or doctrine or authority, very unpopular today. No one wants to hear about it. Everyone wants to talk about love and forgiveness and faithfulness and just can't we all get along? I think it's the Rodney King version of the gospel. You don't know what I'm talking about? Look it up. Not now, okay? So these things are often unpopular. They're often avoided. And for one reason, it's because repentance necessarily implies the reality of sin. Sin is not something that's just a figment of your or my imagination. It is something that is real. It is real to God. It is real to you. It is real, period. That's what we call an objective reality. Okay? It's real regardless of what you feel about it. It's just real because it is, all right? So this lectern, for example, this is an objective reality. Even if you don't believe this lectern is here, it is, okay? And so sin operates in the same way. You can try to work it out of your imagination if you want to or pretend it doesn't exist, but once it's committed, it is real. It can't go away unless it is dealt with properly. So we need to understand that the reality of sin, in understanding the reality of sin, let me say it this way, that we need to see the damage that it causes. We need to also understand the toll that it takes on us and also the cost to remove it. It's not something easily removed. It also conflicts with this modern concept of grace as it is being taught in so many churches today, denominational churches in particular, evangelical churches even more specifically. And that is that to the contemporary, mainstream, feel-good, come-as-you-are mindset, grace often means that God will forgive you when you sin, but it doesn't necessarily say that you have to take responsibility for your sin. Those are two different things. I've been listening on the radio. I think I've mentioned this before. Franklin Graham, who's the son of Billy Graham, he's been putting radio spots all over the place, which on one hand I admire. On the other hand, I wish he'd get it straight. because he keeps saying something like to the effect of, here's all you got to do. You just have to go to God and say, I'm sorry. And then you pray this sinner's prayer, and then you're going to be a Christian, right? First of all, there's no mention of baptism, but there's also no mention of repentance. Have you noticed that? There's nothing that says that you have to stop doing what you're doing or stop living how you're living. It's just saying, I'm sorry for what I did wrong, and let's just go on from here. And that's not enough. That's insufficient. I realize there's only so much time you have in a radio ad. I get that. But at the same time, this is critical. And I do wish that there was more said on that, that there was something said on that. This doesn't mean that people think they're sinless, of course, but it does mean that they don't have to deal with sin in a personal manner. There is a mindset, and this is trickling into the churches of Christ as well. There's a mindset that says that sin is God's problem, and because it's God's problem, I don't have to deal with it. When I sin, that's on God, out of his love and grace and mercy, to deal with my sin. It doesn't mean that I have to do anything necessarily. It's really on God, if he wants me with him, to do something about that. He has to accept my weaknesses and faults as part of the package. I'm only human. God made me human. I'm only human, and so God gets what he gets. What more can he want from me except for what he created? He created me imperfectly, and so now here I am in my imperfection, you know, standing before God and say, well, if you want me with you, then here's what you need to do. There's a mindset. It won't say that in those words necessarily, but it does come out in how people respond to the gospel. And as a result of that mindset, modern Christianity portrays God as soft on sin because he is so eager to embrace sinners. The idea here being that his love is more powerful and therefore nullifies his judgment. And so what do you hear in modern theological sermons, sermonettes, internet sermons, etc.? You hear a lot about God's love and God's forgiveness, and I'm glad it's out there because we want to talk about that. But at the same time, you hear very little about the doctrine of repentance and the need for repentance and what happens if we don't repent. So in this case, many sins are minimized to the point where they barely even exist. Have you noticed that? I know you have. This is going on in our society, again, trickling into our churches, into the mindset of many Christians. And love trumps everything, because that's how powerful God's love is. No wonder, then, that the modern denominations and theologians in our society itself are saying things like, it's wrong to judge those whose lifestyles, whose beliefs, whose sexual orientations, whose gender distinctions are different than your own, as if you were the standard. So we're seeing a lot of backlash against that, a lot of resistance there. And in essence, it's not those people that need to change. What needs to change, we're being told, is us. We can't say that you need to repent because that sounds offensive and judgmental. So that's where we're at in general with this subject. No wonder people don't want to talk about it. And the New Testament opposes everything I just said about the mindset of the world. God's people are required to turn away from sins, not just to feel bad about them or attempt to minimize them or even pretend that they don't exist. It is not those who identify sins that are the problem. It's those who commit them that are the problem. So even if we didn't identify someone else's sin, their sin still remains if indeed they committed it. Think about that. What if everybody approved of my sin? Does that make my sin go away? God says, absolutely not. It's still there. It's still an objective reality, and it still needs to be dealt with. It's not a crime, by the way, to identify sin. The gospel of Christ is not a gospel of accommodation. We've said this in so many words multiple times over the course of preaching. It does not cater to my or your personal feelings. But it does require a transformation of the human heart in order to come into conformity with the master. What are we told over and over? Adopt the mindset, the nature, the virtue of God. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says the word be imitators of God. Well, that's a high calling in itself and difficult too. But it's exactly where we need to go. It's exactly where we need to be. This is not something we came up with then. This has always been. Fellowship, which is necessary for salvation, has always required conformity to holiness. We see that in the very earliest chapters of the Bible. We see it throughout the prophets, the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets. We see that being preached in the gospel as Jesus preached it. We see that being perpetuated through all the apostolic teaching. It's all the way through the Bible. That if you wish to be near God, you have to be holy, and you have to, in other words, take care of the problem. There is that verse there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where Jesus says in the so-called Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The question is, what are they mourning over? What is a person to mourn? And I would grant to you that it's not just being sorry for what you did wrong. That's not the mourning that is being talked about. But it goes far beyond that. It is really recognizing all of the harm and the injury and the grief that your own sins have caused God. Or in my case, all that my sins have caused God. That is the mourning involved. But also, it is responding to that in such a way that is responsible and appropriate. So what are we saying? We're saying in essence that the mourner here looks with horror at the damage that is done by what he or she did. And then secondly, recognizes that God had to go through a great ordeal and a great sacrifice in order to rectify what I did or whatever that person did. And that puts a cost on sin. Sin is not just something we commit and then we go, oh yeah, that was bad. Sorry about that. Sorry, God, right? And then we just kind of go on. It's not like that. We need to be mourning over our sins and recognizing, first of all, the great damage that they cause and have caused us personally and have caused God, and also the great price that had to be paid. So sin is God's problem if he wants to have fellowship with us, because it has to be dealt with in order for us to have fellowship with a absolutely holy being. But at the same time, since he has provided the solution through the blood of his own son, now it is our problem to deal with in an adult, spiritually mature, morally responsible manner. I don't mean that you deal with it by yourself. I mean that you deal with it initially, that you take responsibility for your sin just as I take responsibility for my sin. That's what we mean here. Consider this passage here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is supposed to lead you somewhere, right? It's really what he's saying. It's supposed to waken your conscience and to prick your heart and to kind of rattle your world there, so to speak, and so that you will not stay in that place. When you see all that kindness showering down upon you, all the blessings of God, all the privileges that he's given you, you should not stay in a sinful state of mind or a sinful state of being because of that. You should recognize that God is trying to get your attention. And many people do, thankfully. They become Christians, but there's so many more that don't. They just take for granted the privileges, the blessings, the benefits, and then walk away with them, not giving any thought as to where they came from or who gave them to them. God is not merely a dispenser of kindness or tolerance or patience, as though we deserve this or he's obligated for it. He showers those things in order to get our attention, to come to our senses, and repent. I love that phrase there in Luke chapter 15, where it talks about the so-called prodigal son. And in that case, the prodigal son, he's out there feeding the swine with the carob pods, right? And it says that he came to his senses. That's what we need to do. We need to come to our senses and recognize that something has to be done. What needs to be done? Well, that's the rest of the lesson. First of all, let's just see it kind of in an abstract way where repentance lies in the matter. I know that sometimes we think of repentance as being conversion, and it does have everything to do with conversion in itself. because it's absolutely required. But there's some other things involved there too. You see on the screen here, humility is involved in that as well. Obedience certainly involved. Faith is involved in that. We could put baptism up there if we're talking about our initial conversion as well. But in any case, there are other factors involved. Repentance is simply one of those factors. So repentance and conversion are very closely related, but they're not interchangeable. They're not exactly the same thing. Conversion always involves a turning or twisting around, but it implies a series of events or changes or actions as well. So it's not just turning. You've often heard, I've heard for years, you know, repentance is just doing a 180. You're just turning around. And there's a real sense to that, but there's more going on than just turning around. There's a change not only in action or direction, there has to be a change in attitude or the heart itself. So that is absolutely essential. If the heart doesn't change, as we'll see here shortly, then the repentance doesn't really work. So repentance is what we call, again, an objective reality, or we could say it's objective in nature. What we mean by that statement is that it requires an object or place or a state of being to which to return and from which we came. If I have left this spot, say this is the good spot to be, and I have left this spot to go over here, in order to repent, I need to come back to where I left from. And I know I just ended that sentence on a preposition, and some of you are just going like, ew. But anyway, because I do writing and editing, and I hate doing that. But still, my point is, you have to come back to where you left from. I can't say it any other way. And that's what God is waiting for us to do in our repentance. So there's some key things that in order to know, in order to repent. First of all, you have to acknowledge that you've fallen, that you've gone away. How can I repent if I'm over here and I'm supposed to be over here? How can I repent, or even why would I repent, if I don't believe that I have left anything in the first place? And that's called confession. When we talk about confessing our sins, what we're really dealing with there is acknowledging what we did and that it was wrong, and it was wrong not just with us or our peers or our congregation, it's wrong with God. When we confess, we say the same thing that God says about us. If he says we're righteous, we confess our righteousness. If he says we're sinners, then we confess our sins. We say whatever God says about us. That's necessary. But secondly, we need to know from where we have fallen, and that was the right place to be. We need to recognize that there is a right place to be, and that we have drifted away from that, or wandered away from that, or apostated from that. Whichever word works for you there, they all mean basically the same thing. They all get to the same idea there. We left behind where we should have been. And this all has to be according to the Word. It can't be according to your feelings. Like, I feel like I'm in sin. I've had people say that to me so many times, or even tell me that I feel like you're in sin. I've had that happen too. And I have to respond to that immediately and say, you don't understand sin if you're talking about it as a feeling. That's the first thing right there that needs to be corrected. Sin is not a feeling, it is an objective reality. I don't feel like this lectern is here, this lectern is here. It is objective in nature, regardless of how you feel about it, it still exists. Sin either exists or it doesn't. I'm hearing a lot of stuff going on right now about people charging sin, about fellow Christians in response to one thing or another, and they're saying like, well, I think you're in sin, or I feel like you're in sin. You can't think or feel someone is in sin. In God's world, you're either in sin or you're not. And it needs to be proven if indeed you are. And it needs to be proven not by how you feel or the congregation feels. It needs to be proven by what the Word of God actually teaches in its context. So, so important what I just said there. We could do a whole lesson on that. We're not going to do that right now. All right, so the third thing here is to do what is necessary to return to that place from which you have fallen. So someone who is supposed to be here, he's over here in sin, in a sinful behavior, he needs to recognize, oh, I'm in the wrong place, there's where I should be, and I need to do what is necessary in order to return there. In the most basic sense, this is exactly what we're talking about. So it begins as an attitude, it begins in the heart, so to speak, but it has to demonstrate itself ultimately inappropriate action. Repentance without action means nothing. You can't repent with good intentions. You can't repent just by feeling something. It's not an emotional thing. It's something that has to be carried out in the way that Scripture teaches us. There's a church in Sardis you can read about in Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. Obviously, these people are in a kind of a bad place. He says of them that, "I know you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. At least to me, you're dead." And so he says in verse 3, "Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent." What is he saying? You were here and you went over here, and I'm telling you, in this state, you are dead to me. You need to remember from where you were and you need to get back to it, and that is called repentance. That's what he's talking about. Exactly what we just illustrated in the most basic sense right here. So if someone says, "I repent," well, then you have to demonstrate a genuine change of heart as well as a change of behavior. Not one or the other, it has to be both. And those have to be consistent with each other. You can't just tell someone you repented. And you can't go through a change in behavior without changing the heart. So both of those have to change. I've said this before, I'll say it again because I think it's appropriate for this lesson. When I was younger, as a teenager in a congregation, and I was told, don't do drugs, don't go to dances, don't wear short skirts. I think that was for the women. And don't go to dances, you know, and did I bring that up already? And don't gamble, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. In other words, if you don't do those behaviors, then, or stop doing those behaviors, then all is right. Well, where's my heart in all of that? I wasn't really taught that very well. So we change the behavior, we don't change the heart. That's not repentance. Or say we change the attitude, like, "Hey, I know that's wrong, and I should get back, and I really mean to get back to where I should be," but you don't change the behavior. That's not repentance either. Having a consciousness of what you're doing that is wrong and feeling sorry for it is not repentance. Although a lot of people think it is, which is why we're doing this lesson, honestly, so we're all going to be on the same page. So it's not just change, it's a change in the right direction. It's the right change. In other words, suppose I'm supposed to be here, but now I'm over here, and now I say, okay, I'm going to change. I'm going to go over here instead. Well, I'm still just as far away from where I should be, right? In other words, it's not just changing for the sake of change. It's an actual return to where we need to be, which is where God tells us we ought to be. So don't think that just because you're doing something different that now you're better. The illustration I've given before is, because I think it's funny, but on a, you know, suppose you're blowing up people's mailboxes and the preacher says, "Hey, you ought not to do that. That's wrong." And you go, "Okay, all right, I'll change." And then you start killing their neighbor's cats instead. Okay, so now you've just gone from one bad thing and you go to another bad thing. You've changed, but it wasn't a change for the better. It wasn't a change in the right direction. And so we'll talk about what you need to do in order to change. We'll talk about that next week, not this week. So what biblical repentance does is it places the moral responsibility on the sinner to act, not God, because he's already done his part. He's already done or carried out what's called in 2 Corinthians 5 there, the ministry of reconciliation. And we know this ministry as simply the gospel or the plan of redemption. But he put that into effect through the giving of his son, the body and the blood of his son, as a response to and an offering for our sins, and therefore reconciles us with God once again. That word reconcile literally means to be made friends with again. It necessarily implies we had a friendship and that we strayed from that friendship, and now we're being brought back to that friendship. In different terms, but nonetheless, a friendship all the same. Fellowship, if you want. And so this is what we're talking about, that we want to be brought back to that if indeed we have strayed from that. But the responsibility for one's salvation, whether it's in the initial conversion or even later on in his Christian life, falls upon the one who has sinned. It is that person's job, if you want to call it a job or a responsibility, to call upon the God who saves. His res- repentance is part of that calling. It's not like he's calling upon God to save him apart from repentance. It is far more so that the repentance is part of the calling upon God. So, of course, we beg God for forgiveness, right? But there has to be repentance with that. There's three things a Christian needs to do. He needs to confess his sins, which is take responsibility, like we just talked about. He needs to repent of his sins because he can't carry on in the way that he was. And then he needs to petition God for his sins. Ask for forgiveness. You can't assume pardon. You can't assume forgiveness. It needs to be asked for. Those three things is what we do once we are in Christ and we have that relationship with him established. So Jesus is not saying, I expect you to repent, but if you don't, God will save you anyway because that's what we all expect of a good and loving God. Or because God wants you to be happy, he's just going to forgive you anyway. What he does say in so many words is, unless you repent, you're going to lose your soul because you refuse to put your faith in the God who justifies the penitent sinner. That's what he's saying. God cannot forgive someone who resists the requirements of his forgiveness. I'm using the word cannot here because it's appropriate. It's not that God just doesn't want to forgive us. That would be a different story. It's a matter of him unable to help us if we refuse the very terms and conditions of the help that is offered us. Think about that. Someone says there's nothing God can't do. Actually, there are some things that God cannot do. One thing that God cannot do is he cannot welcome sin into his fellowship. He cannot do that. And any scenario that we come up with where we force that condition upon God, where we're forcing someone who is sinful into fellowship with God, that is something that contradicts God's nature. It contradicts his word. And even though we might feel very strongly that that is a good thing, it is something that cannot happen. Not only can it not happen here in this life, but you can guarantee it will not happen in the life to come. Repentance and forgiveness always go hand in hand. There's a coupling of these actions. There's our action and there's God's action. Our action is carried out in faith, acts of faith, demonstrations of faith, and obedient faith. God's action is carried out in his grace. Whatever he does for us that we can't do for ourselves, whatever that is, that we cannot do for ourselves, for our salvation, that's what grace is. So those two things have to come together. I have to give him my obedient faith, since I'm the one who created my own sin, and I need to respond to that. I need to take responsibility for that, confess that, and take care of that. Here's God. When he sees that faith in action, he says, let's come together. I will forgive you, and we will have fellowship together once that is dealt with. And that's what he wants. In Luke chapter 24, if you want to read with me, there in verse 45 through 47, this is Jesus talking after his resurrection. He says, that it says here in the narrative, verse 45, then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Think about that. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not just repentance by itself, but repentance for a reason. Repentance with an objective. Repentance on purpose, with a stated purpose at that. And that is for the forgiveness of sins. By the way, Richard, you had a lot to say about that this morning. I really liked your thoughts on that. You did a great job on expressing all that this morning. So in order to receive forgiveness, one needs to repent. If he does not, then he cannot be forgiven. Think about what I just said and how that conflicts with so much of what we're hearing in the world or in the religious world, even the Christian world today. If you don't repent of your sins, you're not going to have the forgiveness that you want. We're told in Acts 2:38, passage that used to be very familiar to the churches of Christ, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for what? There's that objective, once again stated, for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of times we focus on baptism here. I think too much so. We need to equally focus on repentance because they are both put on the same page, on par with each other. If baptism is necessary, so is repentance. And if repentance is necessary, so is baptism. And what is the objective of both of those together? It is our forgiveness. Through the name of Christ, that we will be forgiven. And that's what God wants. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul says that I kept declaring, first in Jerusalem, and then he says, I left a lot out here, but then he says later in Damascus and then to everywhere, that they should repent and turn to God, doing what? Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance is not just a, hey, I'm sorry, but there has to be a behavior that demonstrates that it's real, that demonstrates an actual change. If I'm here and supposed to be here, but then I wander away and I'm over here, I can't just say, hey, that's where I should be. This is a bad place to be. I'm sorry. And just stay here. I have to do deeds that are appropriate to coming back to where I need to be. And that's what I was saying earlier about the radio spots. You know, you can't just say, I'm sorry. You have to do something. You have to follow through with whatever God says is appropriate. We're not saying we're saved by works any more than Paul is saying it right here. He is saying, and what we're saying, that there need to be deeds appropriate to repentance performed by anyone who claims to repent. We'll talk more about that next week. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. That is, by the way, the promise to destroy the world, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Remember, perishing is what Jesus promised the Jews if they don't repent. He's not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we see the two ideas combining and how consistent that is with New Testament teaching. There's a need for God's grace or patience, mercy really in this case, and also the need for us to respond there in repentance. So what does God want? It's very clear to me so far, at least what we've seen so in the passages cited, which is just the tip of the iceberg. It's very clear what God wants me to do when I sin. He wants me to repent of that sin. What does he want for you? The exact same thing. What's he want for everyone else out there? The exact same thing. What does he want for us, but not to perish, but rather to be repentant and therefore to respond rightly to what we ourselves did? Nobody made me sin when I sinned. I did that. I chose that. Someone might have influenced me to sin, but I have to take responsibility for what I did. And I also need to respond to the solution there as well. What happens to those who don't repent? Well, Jesus said it. Paul has said it. Peter said it. God is saying it. The same message over and over. Those people will perish. It doesn't mean that they'll just die someday, because everyone dies someday. It means that they'll lose their soul. Which really means, in the context of New Testament teaching, it really means that those people will be severed from fellowship with God forever and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and just an awful, miserable, painful, just regretful existence that cannot be changed. That's what the Bible teaches. If you want to believe differently than that, soften that up a little bit if you want. That's up to you, but that's what the Bible actually teaches. And God is sparing us from that if we would just listen to him. He doesn't want us to be in that situation. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but instead have what we all want, and that is eternal life. Here's a great thing. God wants you to have eternal life. And hopefully you want you to have eternal life. And I would like to say, all of us want you, whoever you are, to have eternal life. But there's one person that can stand in the way of all that, and that would be you. No one else can. God does so love the world, but he does promise that all will perish if they don't believe in his Son. In the context of the New Testament, to believe in Jesus Christ means to obey everything that is required and to walk by faith in the one who saves our souls. Wow. What a message. There's the message we need to be preaching right there. I didn't talk about the parable of the barren fig tree yet. I'll do it very briefly. You remember the parable. Mike read it for us there. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9. There's a fig tree that's not bearing figs. There's a fruit tree that's not producing fruit. That's just taking up space. It's useless to the one who planted it. This is, of course, directed at the Jews and their nation. In other words, they need to see that their repentance must be in the form of actual and visible demonstrations of change. Change of heart, change of behavior, change of action as well. And if God saw that change, according to the parable, then he would relent from cutting down that tree, which the tree represents Jerusalem and really the Jewish nation. As it was, the Jews sealed their own fate and wrote their own death sentence because they refused to listen to the words of the master. They refused to repent, and their city, as I said earlier, was leveled to the ground in 40 years from when Jesus said these things. And so it is with us. If we have sinned, God is waiting to see our response. If we refuse to repent, well, then we know what lies ahead of us. There's a terrifying expectation of judgment. There's nothing short of that. You can avoid all that. God is wanting you to avoid all that. So that does mean, however, you need to do something about that. If you're not a Christian, you're in a bad spot right now. But here's the good news. That all can change. It can change with you obeying the gospel of Christ and you doing whatever is asked of you in that conversion to becoming a Christian, which includes your baptism, yes, but equally your repentance. And then you can become a Christian and come into that new context in which there is mercy and grace and forgiveness when you do those three things. When you sin against God, if you confess those sins and repent of those sins and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. That's what he promises. So there is a personal responsibility in the matter. I can't do this for you. The church can't do this for you. Your relatives or friends can't do this for you. No one else is going to do this for you. Not even God himself is going to do that part of it for you. But you can do it. God has given you the ability and the opportunity to do it. God wants you to be with him. Let's not forget that in the midst of all of this discussion on sin. God is indeed a loving God. He does desire not your perishing, but your salvation. He's done everything possible to make that happen, to make it real. The question is, how are you going to respond to such a kind and generous offer? God wants you and I to be saved. The question is not that. God's not on trial here. The question is, what do you want? What do you want? This morning, if there's anyone here that is ready to be saved, become a Christian, come into the context of salvation in Christ, then what do you need to do? Well, you need to do what we've been talking about. At the most basic level, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized into Christ. If you are a Christian and you've been practicing sin and you've not been dealing with that, what do you need to do? Well, you need to come to your senses. You need to wake up while you still have time. And you need to ask God for forgiveness. But first of all, you need to confess what you did that was wrong, and you need to repent of that. It's pretty simple, honestly. If this were terribly difficult, I don't know that I could explain it or even do it. But it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. And I think any of us can understand it if we want to. There's the message. There's the invitation. The rest of it is up to you. So if you need to come forward this morning, please do so as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us. It'll be number 4.